Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 25. There's a sort of a bare bones outline that's there in the worship guide that might be helpful for you to keep an eye on. Write down anything you think could be helpful for later to remember. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. This is sort of a pivot point in the book of Hebrews. So for the previous nine chapters, our author has laid kind of the theological foundation about how much better Jesus is and how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. Because you remember, he's writing to these young Jewish Christians who are considering letting go of Jesus in the new covenant and going back to the old covenant of Judaism. So basically, the whole book is just a sustained argument saying that's a horrible idea. Jesus and the new covenant are so much better. Don't turn away from Jesus to go back to that old covenant. He's been laying kind of the theological foundation for that, Jesus being better, new covenant being better, for these past nine chapters. And now our passage this morning is sort of the pivot for our author to close out the letter in the next three chapters with basically even more direct exhortation to keep holding on to Jesus. So the theology is still going to be there. He's still going to be making the case theologically, but it's what you're going to notice is it's a lot more practical on the ground. Therefore, hold on to Jesus in this particular way. Lots of direct exhortation. And our passage this morning is sort of where he makes that turn. So with that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so again, this marks a pivot. So it's kind of like the pilot is announcing to the plane that we're beginning our descent. And that starts here throughout the rest of the book. So when you see that first word there in verse 19, therefore, that's our author drawing a conclusion from everything he's been telling us so far, the past several chapters, especially since chapter 5. So all these incredible things about the person and work of Jesus, all the wonderful things about who Jesus is, what he's done, he draws all of that together and then he summarizes what we should do with these truths. And these seven verses, they're built around three imperatives for us. You may not have taken an English class in a while. Imperatives, those are just those sentences that tell us to do something. So indicatives just tell you a true thing. The sky is blue. Imperatives tell you to do a particular thing. Go outside and look at the sky. So these three imperatives that our passage is kind of built on, and this is the way we'll look at the passage this morning. So first, draw near to the Lord. First thing he's going to tell us to do. Second, hold fast the confession. And third, stir up one another. So first imperative, the first direction we're given in this passage, draw near to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. Now, right off the bat, what's that mean? Well, our author has used this phrase, draw near, several times already. And he'll do it a few more. And by the way, this is one principle to use when you're studying the Bible. So if you're reading a book in the Bible and you see a phrase and you wonder, what does this phrase mean? So the place to start is to see if the author has used that phrase other places in that book. Or if you're reading like a Pauline epistle just means letter, one of the letters of Paul, there's a bunch of those. So if you read a phrase in Colossians and you think, what does that mean? You could see, first of all, is this phrase used in Colossians anywhere else? And if it's not, then you can say, does Paul use this phrase in other of his letters? We see what you can do with that is if you can find that phrase used somewhere else in the book, you can go to those other occurrences and maybe there it'll be a little bit more clear. That oftentimes happens. So in Bible study, that's a helpful principle. Well, our author here in Hebrews, he's used this phrase, draw near, several times throughout the book. So So let's look at the context of at least a couple of these other verses where he talks about drawing near to the Lord. This is chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." Okay, so drawing near to the Lord looks like reaching out to Jesus for help. When you're being tempted to sin in particular, that's the context in chapter 4. Realizing, of course, that he's the only one that can truly help. Okay, so that's one way he uses draw near, to draw near to Jesus for help. Or listen to chapter 7, verse 25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him," talking about Jesus, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." Okay, so drawing near to the Lord looks like continuing to believe the gospel, believing that when you come to God through Jesus, your sins are forgiven. He's your high priest. He's brought you into God's presence. And in Hebrews, these are sort of our two main categories for drawing near to Jesus. So what's it mean to draw near? Well, you keep relying entirely on Jesus for your righteous standing in God's eyes, and you keep relying entirely on Jesus for your growth in holiness in this life. I think those are kind of the two main ideas of what it means to draw near to the Lord. In these ways, draw near to him. Now, here's the thing. That probably sounds great to you in theory. Everybody would sign off on that. Sounds great to draw near to the Lord. But here's the thing. Sometimes, some of us in particular are tempted to think, I should just leave Jesus alone. Which sounds silly when we say it that way, but think about it this way. Have you ever been at a new job and the learning curve is really, really steep? And so you ask your new supervisor a handful of questions, but then after a while you just feel bad. And you just think, man, oh man, I just keep coming to him or her with question after question after question. I just need to stop. I'm bothering him, I'm bothering her. I should be more competent in this area. That's not his fault, her fault, that's my fault. So I should just quit asking any more questions. Well, sometimes for some believers, it's easy to think about that in that same way with Jesus. He's probably tired of me coming to him. I'm coming to him again, praying that he would help me to turn away from this sin. But he knows I've come to him before 100 times. Why don't I have this straight yet? It's been decades and I'm still struggling with pride or lust or self-interest. And Jesus is probably thinking, I wish that he or she would just give me a break. You might hear me say that and you might be able to relate to that and think, yeah, I do feel that way sometimes. Or you might even think, man, more generally, Jesus is probably tired of me. I'm too sinful. I'm too weak. He's probably tired of me coming to him. He might even be disappointed with me. Maybe I'm not good enough to come to Jesus. Thoughts like that, you probably know this, but we should say it. Thoughts like that aren't true. Thoughts like that aren't true. We think that way, but it's not true. The first command in this passage is for us to draw near to the Lord. In fact, look at how our drawing near should be characterized. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places." So as a Christian, not only should you draw near to the Lord, you should have confidence to draw near to the Lord. We could translate it boldness to draw near to the Lord. Okay, so why should you as a Christian feel like you can confidently draw near to the Lord? Our author gives us several reasons. It's the first chunk of our passage this morning. So first, be confident to draw near because of Jesus's blood and his body. In other words, what he did for you on the cross. It's the first stop that our author makes. Why should you be confident to draw near to the Lord? Because of Jesus's blood and body. He starts out with Jesus's blood. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." The way sinners get to God is through Jesus's blood. A quick refresher on why that is. First, remember that blood is just a stand-in for life. It's not like there's magical properties with blood. No, it's that blood stands for life. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So remember, the rightful penalty for you as one who has sinfully rebelled against your good creator, what you owe because of that, what you should have coming to you because of that, what I should have coming to me because of my sinful rebellion is death. That's what we deserve. We all deserve the eternal death penalty because of our sin. And see, blood, it stands for life, because if you lose your blood, then you lose your life. What that means is it's our blood that should have to be offered because of our sin. Look at the second half of verse 22 back up in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 22, second half of that verse. That's where he says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But see, the good news of the gospel is that instead of your blood being taken from you to pay for your sin, Jesus offered his blood so that his blood could be counted toward you. His blood can pay for your sins. And of course, his blood is eternally effective. Chapter 9, verse 12 through 14. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's like that hymn says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So we enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. But then our author, he also has us think about the body of Jesus. Verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us, so the way for sinners to get to God, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So here our author compares Jesus's flesh, his skin, to a curtain. He's talking about the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Remember, we've talked about this. You might be familiar with this. Israel had this thing, the tabernacle. It was that tent that they could set up, and they traveled with it. That's where God's presence, as a cloud, would come and light and be, so that his presence could be in the middle of the people of Israel. But you remember, that happened in the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. His presence would be there over the Ark of the Covenant. That's in the most holy place, but only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. So the people, because of their sin, they couldn't get there. Only the high priest, only once a year, and there was this huge curtain that hung and was sort of representative of, hey, sinners, you have to stay out of here. You can't come in here. So it's kind of like, of course, this is a silly example, but that curtain on the airplane that separates first class from everybody else, where as you walk on the plane and you walk past, it's like Jerry Seinfeld had this great bit where he talked about it's almost like the airline saying to you, well, work a little bit harder this next year. You know, if you'd put in a little bit more hours at work, maybe this could have been you, but it's not. So you see all of them and you walk past to economy. It's this visible representation of the difference there, that one class deserves to be in here and the other class doesn't. Well, the curtain in the tabernacle was this regular reminder that sinners can't really get into God's presence, not under the old covenant. But see, with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, there's this reversal that takes place in terms of this curtain. So whereas the curtain of fabric in the tabernacle kept people from God, the curtain of Jesus' flesh has welcomed people to God. You see that reversal? What an incredible thing. Like verse 20 says, Jesus opened a way for us to get to God through the body of Christ. So like we saw in our passage last week, Jesus gave his body, his entire self, for you. So, have confidence to draw near to the Lord through the blood and the body of Christ. Second, we should have confidence to draw near to the Lord because Jesus is our great high priest. Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So Jesus is our great priest, but he's not like those old covenant priests where he serves us in an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple. No, when verse 21 mentions the house of God, it's talking about the heavens. The way he describes it back in chapter 9, verse 11, he calls it the house of God. In 9, verse 11, he calls it the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Or later on in chapter 12, verse 22, we're going to see it called the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's God's presence in heaven. That's where Jesus is right now. He's serving as your high priest before God the Father in the heavenly places. But look at the preposition our author includes in verse 21. It's significant. So Jesus, as our high priest, is over the house of God. So here's the logic. Remember, we're thinking again, why should I have confidence to draw near to the Lord? Okay, here's the logic of what the author just said. Jesus is in charge of the place that has God's presence. He's over the house of God. So if he wants you there, you can trust that you are there because he's the one in charge of the thing. My junior year in college, it snowed pretty heavy. We were in East Tennessee, so we'd get snow, you know, every now and then, but we had a really, really good snow. In fact, it was so much snow that it packed up on the stairs of the humanities building, and we were at the top of those stairs with skis and snowboards and skiing down the stairs and snowboarding down the stairs. Probably not very advisable, but of course, we didn't think about any of that stuff. And we're out there doing that, and all of a sudden, we turned to our side, and there's our college president. So he wanted to come out. He heard all of the fuss, and so he came out there. We actually, this was really inadvisable. The Lord was kind in it. We put him, he was in his 60s, we put him on a snowboard. And guys were on his left and right and walked him down. He wanted to. He was from Texas. So he'd never snowboarded before, probably never skied before. So anyway, walked him down there. Praise the Lord. That all worked out. But the best part about it, while we were out there, he canceled classes for the next day. So we're all standing out there, and then he says, no class tomorrow. And we were all so thrilled with that. And the thing is, we knew those classes would really be canceled. Why? Because he was in charge of the place. He was the president. There was nobody above him. So if he makes that declaration, then we understood this thing is done. Okay, that's Jesus over the heavenly house of God. He's in charge of the thing. There's nobody higher than him. He's a great high priest over the house of God. So if he says that you now belong in God's presence, you belong in God's presence. He's in charge of it. So you can see why you should have confidence to draw near to the Lord. You're coming by way of the blood and body of Jesus, which has been given for your sins. And you're coming through the invitation of the one who is now over the house of God, in charge of the heavenly throne room. So to summarize, the crucified Christ is for you, and the risen Christ is for you. But there's a third reason here. It's not just Jesus did this good work of offering himself on the cross and now reigning in heaven as high priest. He's also applied that work to you. This is where our author goes next. And again, that John Murray book, this is where it's helpful. Again, the title, Redemption Accomplished, that's what we just looked at, and applied. So Jesus applies his work to you in particular. He works through the gospel to save you, to open your eyes, to justify you, sanctify you, keep you persevering in the faith, eventually glorifying you. That's all part of Jesus's application of his redemption to you. And it's this application of redemption that our author pivots to now as another reason to confidently draw near to the Lord. Look at verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, if you're a Christian, then your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So remember the point the Lord made for us back in chapter 9, verse 9, and then chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, is that the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, it could never fully cover the sins of the people. And they should have known that, because walking away from those sacrifices, their conscience was still weighing on them. They still understood, my sin is still before me. The blood of those animals couldn't fully cover these sins. But see, the Christian has had his or her conscience sprinkled clean, we're told. It's like that reading from Psalm 51, the Old Testament reading this morning, where the psalmist says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Well, in Christ, you've been washed. Like we talked about over the past few weeks, you shouldn't think that your sin keeps you from the Lord any longer, because the guilt of your sin has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. But the picture here, it isn't just that your heart was washed. Verse 22, it talks about our bodies being washed with pure water. This is almost certainly an allusion to baptism. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you haven't been around Christians much or been in the church much. So baptism is this symbol, this sort of initiation rite that starts out the public Christian life. So when somebody becomes a Christian and they're brought into the church, the first thing that happens is they're baptized. It means they go down into water, they're raised up out of the water. Paul tells us in Romans 6, that's a symbol that points back to our union with Christ. In Romans 6, he talks about it's like we're buried with Christ in death and then raised to walk in newness of life. In purity, that water has washed away our sins. Of course, we understand it's not actually baptism that's washing away the sins. Some religious traditions, the Roman Catholic Church, and some in the Christian church denomination in particular, some of those folks have made that mistake. They would say that it's the actual physical baptism that is washing away sins, that provides new life. The Bible makes it clear that's not true. I'll read you one verse. It says Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. So see, cleansing of sin and new life, it doesn't come when somebody's baptized. It comes the moment when somebody believes the proclamation of the gospel. They hear the gospel and they believe it. That's when somebody passes from death to life. But praise God, baptism, among other things, it is an outward symbol of that spiritual reality. And as a Christian, part of the design of your baptism, you might not know this, part of the design of your baptism is you should be able to look back at it for encouragement and confidence that your sins really have been washed away. That's part of the design behind your baptism, is that you could look back at it for assurance, to be reminded, oh, my sins really have been washed away. You might have heard this, but the tradition goes that Martin Luther, who was given toward a sensitive conscience, if you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that, he carved on his desk, I've been baptized. And when he was struggling with sin and doubt, he would look down at that and it would remind him. Now listen, Martin Luther, not the most faithful representative of what baptism is. The reformers kind of straightened that out as they went along. But you see the idea here. He understood baptism as a reminder that my sins have been washed away. So in verse 22, there's a connection between memory of your body being washed with pure water and baptism. There's a connection between that and assurance. Paul makes the same connection in Galatians 3. It's Galatians 3, verse 26. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So Paul's saying, no, you guys really are Christians. And one argument he gives is, remember you were baptized. You remember you've been given that symbol that through Christ your sins were covered. You can look back at the symbol to be reminded about that reality. So same way that if you're married, you can look down and feel your wedding ring and be reminded, oh yeah, I'm married. Praise the Lord. As a Christian, we should be able to look back at our baptism and say, oh yeah, my sins really, really have been washed away by Christ. And this is one reason, by the way, that churches should be careful about when they decide to baptize someone. So I've pastored churches for 10 years here and in Maine, but I'll tell you one thing I've been surprised at is when I'm interviewing people for membership, oftentimes Christians have been baptized multiple times, sometimes three times, which, yeah, that's not the design. So the design is that there's one application, one baptism, and you can understand if somebody is baptized as a non-Christian, maybe, you know, when they're little and their parents and their pastors thought, oh yeah, I bet this person's a Christian, and they get baptized and they're not actually a Christian yet, and then they become a Christian, and of course they then need to get baptized again, and that's their first real baptism, but in a way it's their second baptism. Okay, well, you understand that kind of situation, that does sort of implicitly undercut the assurance that you're supposed to get from looking back at your baptism. So I say all that just to say for us as members of this church, we just want to be careful about that. Careful about the way that we think about baptism and the way that we appropriate that and interview folks thinking about that. We want baptism to help retain the assurance that it's supposed to give. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, but here's the upshot for us in all of what we've been saying. So you're supposed to confidently draw near to the Lord, but the confidence to do that, it's not confidence in yourself. That's what a lot of us need to remember. It's not confidence in yourself, it's confidence in the Lord. So when you resist drawing near to Jesus, the likely reason is you don't think you've performed well enough. And that's the reason why you sort of balk at that. But see, your performance has nothing to do with your approach to Jesus. Your performance has nothing to do with your approach to Jesus. None of the reasons for confidence that we just heard were about your work. Did you notice that? All those reasons for confidence were about Jesus's work. Those were all things that Jesus has done. It's Jesus's blood and body on the cross that cleared the road for you into God's presence. It's Jesus who's in charge of God's house as your great high priest. You didn't wash your own heart. The Lord did that. Even baptism is a good picture of your neediness, because nobody here baptized themselves, right? No, somebody else baptized you. That's even a good picture. Somebody else standing in the place of the Lord who's baptizing you into Christ's death and lifting you up to walk in newness of life. So be confident in the one who did all of that for you. And here's something to remember. As a Christian, when you resist drawing near to the Lord, that's not really a claim that you're deficient. It's really a claim that Jesus is deficient. Do you see that? When you resist drawing near to the Lord, that's not really a claim that you're deficient. It's actually a claim that the work of Jesus is deficient. So draw near to the Lord in the bold and confident way that Jesus's work deserves. So are you struggling right now with some pain or fear or suffering? Draw near to the Lord. Are you struggling right now to really believe your sins are forgiven? Draw near to the Lord. Be like that man in our call to worship in Mark 10, Bartimaeus, who's calling out to Jesus. Even though everybody else is telling him to be quiet, he's calling out to Christ. Verse 19 and following, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to the Lord. But that's not all our author has to tell us. Second imperative, hold fast the confession. So draw near to the Lord, but second, hold fast the confession. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, that phrase, hold fast, we don't use that much in our context, but that phrase just means to hold on tightly. That's what it means to hold fast. In fact, in Romans 7, verse 6, Paul uses the same phrase to mean hold captive, like lock it up, put it in a jail cell. That's how tightly You're holding on to this thing. That's what it means to hold fast. Lock it up in your grip. No one's going to be able to get it out of your hand. Hold fast. Okay, now what is it that we're being told to hold fast to? Verse 23 tells us it's the confession of our hope. What's that mean? The confession of the gospel. Makes sense, right? So when he says our hope, well, it's hope in everything we've seen in Hebrews week after week. Jesus gave himself on our account, in our place, so that he could bring us to God with all of our sins forgiven. He could be our high priest, faithfully executing that office forever. That's the confession. Our author uses the same language of confession back in chapter 3, verse 1. And that's where he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So see, what's the content of our confession? It's Jesus. Jesus is the content of our confession. So in verse 23, our author's telling his hearers, hold on to belief in who Jesus is and what he's done. Hold on to belief in the gospel. That's the confession of hope. And the Lord is telling us the same thing this morning. Hold on to that. Hold fast the confession of the gospel. Hold it captive. Hold it tight. What he says in verse 23, hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. And why is it that we can have that kind of confidence in the gospel of Christ? He tells us at the end of verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. Isn't that good to remember? Your faith in Christ is not irrational. It makes all the sense in the world to believe the gospel because God's the one that's promised it, and God is faithful. It's the most rational thing in the world to believe the gospel. God always fulfills his promises. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for because he who promised is faithful. Okay, but why does the Lord need to tell us to do this? Isn't it intuitive? Our sins are only forgiven when we come through Christ. The only reason any human will get into God's presence and be in eternity in heaven with the Lord is because of faith in Christ. Our only hope is Jesus. So why do we need this command? It's kind of odd, isn't it? You know, when we're going to offer the kids like brownies or cookies or something, we don't have to call them twice. We say, here's the cookies, right? Now with the vegetables, lots of calls that have to be made, but not with something that they like. Okay, so here, why is it that he's even having to issue this in a command? Okay, well, we need this instruction for the same reason the football coach has to tell the running back to hold the ball high and tight. You heard that before? So when you're running as a running back, you don't hold the ball out here. No, you hold it high and tight. Why? Because there's a bunch of guys on the field that all they're trying to do is knock that ball out. Okay, it's the same thing here. So we have enemies. There are forces that are trying to strip away your faith in Christ, that are trying to knock it out of your grip. Three of them: the world, the devil, and your own sinful flesh. All those enemies are trying to knock Christ out of your hand, to loosen your grip on Jesus. So when it comes to the world, well, the world around these young Jewish Christians that the book of Hebrews is written to, they were experiencing some persecution because of their Christian faith. And that's the way the world will respond to Christianity in one degree or another. It could be pretty soft persecution, just like alienation, coworkers thinking that you are crazy because you believe these stories actually happened, thinking you're crazy because you lead a life of self-denial. You're not trying to get all that the world has to offer you. That's no surprise. The Bible tells us the world will think the gospel is foolish. They'll think it's stupid. You did too, until the Lord opened your eyes and softened your heart. Okay, so the world, it's going to push back. The world is going to try to shake your faith in Christ out of your hand. But we know we also have a spiritual enemy who the Bible calls Satan or the devil. Adversary, the accuser. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Just like the devil got Adam and Eve to disbelieve that God really was for them, They disbelieved God's goodness and sinned against him. Just like the devil tempted Jesus to disbelieve that God was for him, he'll try the same with you. He'll try to get you to think that the gospel isn't true. He'll try to make you feel condemned, like your sin still stands between you and the Lord. The devil is trying to shake your faith in Christ out of your hand. But don't forget this. The only reason that the world or the devil can make any headway with you is because of this third enemy, which is your own sinful nature. That's the only reason they can make any headway. So remember, when Jesus saved you as a Christian, he didn't instantly destroy your sinful nature. We would have loved that. That's not the way this works. He didn't instantly destroy your sinful nature. He saved you, but he won't completely get rid of that sinful flesh, that sinful nature, until your death or the return of Christ. So think of it kind of like the restructuring of a company. When you were a non-Christian, your sinful nature was your boss, your supervisor. As a non-Christian, when your sinful flesh said, do this, you did it. You had no recourse. Your sinful nature was in charge. It was the boss. Now, when you became a Christian, praise God, the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of you, and that's when a demotion occurred. So your sinful nature was at that point demoted. So as a Christian, your sinful nature is no longer your boss. Praise God. The Holy Spirit is now your boss. But your sinful flesh didn't get fired from the company either. Your sinful flesh is still your coworker. In fact, his cubicle is beside yours, and it will be for the rest of your life. And that sinful nature, your sinful nature, my sinful nature, is spring-loaded to try and loosen our grip on Christ. So you've got to hold on to Jesus, but the world, the devil, and your own sinful flesh are trying to knock your faith in Christ out of your hand. So that's why we need this instruction. So knowing that that's happening, how should we respond? Well, by holding fast the confession. Strengthen your grip on your belief in Christ. One of my roommates in college was a rock climber. I understand the appeal of that 0%, but it made him happy, and I loved him, so praise the Lord. But he had this little device that he would, when we'd be sitting around hanging out, he had this little device he would press that would strengthen his fingers. It had a little button for each one of his four fingers. You could set resistance on it. You press down on those buttons, helps to strengthen your grip. But that's one accurate way to describe your entire task in this life. Your entire task is to tighten your grip on Jesus. That's kind of the whole ballgame. That's a good summary of your task as a Christian. What are you trying to do, big picture? When it's all boiled down, you're trying to tighten your grip on Jesus. Hold fast the confession. In fact, that's a great thing for you to pray for your fellow church members. So if you're a member here, when you're praying through the member directory, pray that for one another. We're tempted to think the best prayers we can pray for one another are the ones that we have to know what's going on in their life in order to pray. Those aren't the most important prayers. The most important prayers you can pray for a fellow Christian are the ones that you could pray for any Christian. Help this person to turn from sin, to grow in holiness, or like this big idea, help this person to hold on to Christ, to hold fast the confession. It's a good prayer to pray for one another. Okay, really quick in terms of this point, how can you strengthen your grip on Jesus practically? So we pray this for one another, praise the Lord. Our author is going to give us a real practical way to do it in a minute. We'll get there. But real quick, here are just three quick suggestions, ways to tighten your grip on Christ. None of this is rocket science. First, expose yourself to God's word, which means read the Bible. Expose yourself to God's word. So if you've got a kid who has never had ice cream before, and you're trying to convince him that ice cream is good, what do? You don't make a PowerPoint presentation, right? No, you get some ice cream and you put some on a spoon and you put it in his mouth. He will taste and he will see that ice cream is good. If you're struggling to believe in the truth and goodness of the word of the gospel, taste the word of the gospel. Go to the word Read the Bible. That will strengthen your grip on Christ. Second, might not think about this one, read Christian biographies. Read Christian biographies. It's so helpful to read about a Christian who lived before you, especially who went through difficulty, which most Christian biographies record that sort of thing, and yet they still held on to Christ and realized that he was worth it. There are tons of these good biographies. Roland Bainton, Here I Stand, biography of Martin Luther, it's great. It was a 19th century missionary you may have never heard of, John Payton. He has an autobiography, so good, kind of long, but so good. Elizabeth Elliot's biography of Amy Carmichael, a book called To the Golden Shore, biography of Adoniram Judson. There's lots of options, but instead of, you could read any of those, but just talk to Tim Martin, because I messaged him on Friday and I said, hey, give me some other options, maybe some things that are even a little bit shorter. And Tim rattled off a bunch of things. I didn't put them in the manuscript because I just thought, I'm just going to tell people to talk to Tim. So after the service, talk to Tim. He'll give you all sorts of good ideas about that. Read Christian biographies. Third, be honest with the Lord about your doubts. Be honest with the Lord about your doubts. So when you're struggling to believe the gospel is true, when you're struggling to believe that living the Christian life will ultimately be worth it, when you're struggling with doubts like those, pray something like that great prayer from Mark 9:24. You remember when the guy says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. See, there's two things, they're right next to each other. I believe, but there's still pockets of unbelief in me. Jesus, help my unbelief. That's the kind of prayer that the Lord loves. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, but as a Christian, you don't just get to focus on your hold on Jesus, or even just your immediate family's hold on Jesus. Now, as a Christian, you've got a responsibility to minister to your fellow church members as well. That's where our author closes out this section. Final main point, stir up one another. Stir up one another. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so God definitely designed the Christian life to be lived out in the community of a local church with other believers around us. I don't know if you've noticed this. That's why all the New Testament metaphors for us as Christians always seem to have an eye toward plurality. So just think about it. As individual Christians, you're a stone in a house, Peter tells you in 1 Peter. You're a sheep in a flock. You're a priest in a priesthood. You're a citizen in a nation, a brother or sister in a family. The way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10, we're individually members of one body. The individual Christian needs a church. You need a church. And our passage reminds us of one of the main reasons for that. You need other Christians to stir you up, which just means to encourage you or to push you. Sometimes the word's translated as aggravate or provoke. It's like when the jockey puts his boot in the side of the horse to help the horse go quicker. We're supposed to stir up one another in that way. And what are we stirring up one another to do? The text tells us. He says, stir up one another to love and good works. Okay, so love is obviously the center of the Christian ethic. Jesus reminds us all the commands are summed up in loving God and loving others. We can't remind ourselves of that too much, right? That's the center of our Christian ethic, is love. So we're stirring up one another to love and the works that come from that love. Of course, verse 24, it's not just like moralism, where we're trying to get one another to do good for the sake of doing good. No, like we saw back at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, you could read those chapters this afternoon with this in mind. In those chapters, and in the book of Hebrews more generally, obedience and belief are basically exchanged out for one another. So obeying the Lord is believing in the Lord. Unbelief in the Lord is disobedience in the Lord. It's used interchangeably throughout the book. We're going to see the same thing in chapter 11. Our authors get to list a ton of good works done by all these Old Testament saints. But what was it that produced those good works? He tells us it was faith. So when we're called on to stir up one another to love and good works, at its root, that's us stirring up one another to a deeper faith in Jesus that then shows itself in love and good works. So this is us stirring one another up to hold fast the confession, like we saw back in point two. And you need fellow church members to help you do that. And they need you to help them do that. Now, there's lots of different avenues that we can take to stir up one another. Our author gives us the most important one, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Okay, the main pathway that the Lord wants us to use to stir up one another to hold on to Jesus is by meeting together. Now, there's other ways we can encourage one another. Praise God for text messages and emails and phone calls. Praise God for the internet calls that we use for prayer on Wednesday night when we're not gathered together, or that we use for the inductive Bible study, the 3 out of 4 Sunday nights. But even though the Christian can benefit from things like that, we should never forget the unique priority the Lord puts on us actually being together physically as Christians. So when he says meet together, he's talking about being in the same physical location at the same time. God wants you as a Christian to prioritize being with other Christians. Now, there's all sorts of ways that you can meet together with other Christians. So just this past week, last Sunday evening, after the Sunday evening gathering, two families, they went and got supper together, right? They were meeting together. This past week, I know of at least two sisters that got together for breakfast. I got together for lunch with a few different brothers. A bunch of ladies got together for the Revelation study on Thursday night. And of course, those sorts of informal, smaller meetings between believers, those are within the scope of what verse 24 is calling for. But the particular meeting that our author seems to be talking about is the church-wide meeting that happens on Sunday mornings, on the Lord's Day. Let me tell you why I think we know that. Remember, these young Jewish Christians, they're considering letting go of Christ, going back to the old covenant. We know part of the reason for that is because they were being persecuted. So the place where they were, Judaism was a protected religion. You could be Jewish and people, they might think you were weird, but there's not going to be any outward external persecution. But being a Christian, it was not a protected religion. The government considered Christianity illegitimate. And the Christians that he's writing to, some of them had even had to go to jail. They'd had their stuff stolen, right? Well, listen, our author knows they're being tempted to not gather together, again, because of persecution. But if two Christians in this day and age are just getting together, just one-on-one to have those kinds of conversations about the gospel, that's not going to raise suspicion. There's a way to do that under the radar pretty easily. But everybody understood when these Christians gathered together on Sunday mornings, it's attendance in that gathering which brought trouble. And that's why, as our author tells us in verse 24, that neglecting to meet together had become the habit of some. Okay, so again, the last thing we're being told here is that we should meet with one another at the main Sunday gathering of the church. I think that's the bullseye of what he's talking about here. Again, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And what is it we're doing when we meet together in gatherings like this one? Or a different way to ask the question, why do we need to be here? He tells us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're gathering together to worship the Lord, certainly, right? Worship's part of this. We're hoping that non-Christians among us will hear the gospel. The Lord might convert them, so there's an evangelistic thing happening. But the main reason that Christians gather on Sunday morning is so those Christians will be encouraged, like verse 25 says. The way Paul says it over and over again in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is gatherings like this are so Christians will be built up in their faith in Christ. When we gather, we help strengthen one another's grip on Jesus. That's the main thing that's happening in this time. We do that, of course, by reminding one another what the gospel is, that it's true, that it's worth holding on to, right? When we hear the word proclaimed in a reading or in a prayer, We make it publicly known. We agree, and it's true. We nod. We say amen. We read the word out loud to one another. We've done that this morning. Like we read in our congregational reading from Colossians 3, we sing to one another. I mention this from time to time, but the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he had this great line where he said, "The word of Christ in my brother's mouth is stronger than the word of Christ in my own heart." That's true, isn't it? You can believe something, but don't you gain some extra strength when you hear your brother or sister say it to you? That's what we're doing on Sunday morning. We're proclaiming the truth of the gospel to one another. We need that. So the application here is simple, close to being done. Don't neglect to meet together, right? Praise the Lord when the application is so simple. It tells it in the passage, don't neglect to meet together. Show up on Sunday mornings and participate. That's what we're being called to do here. Now, there's obviously exceptions to this. If you've got a stomach bug, please don't show up. If you're not well enough to get yourself here safely, don't show up. Although, you can always, if you do not have a communicable disease, you can always reach out to us and we will figure out a ride to get you here. So that's always an option. But you get the point. There's legitimate reasons to miss the Sunday morning gathering. However, this is what you got to remember. Our author's telling these young Jewish Christians that potential physical persecution is not one of those reasons. Huh? That's something, isn't it? Okay? So now instantly I have this new category where when my family's at the beach with my parents and we intend to go to church on the Sunday morning we're there, but I oftentimes let some reason keep that from happening. Is that reason bigger than physical persecution? I don't think it ever has been before. So let's take that to heart. He tells us, show up. But finally, participate. Participate. So the point for us gathering together is to build up one another in our faith in Christ. So participate, be engaged in our corporate worship. Be locked in when the word is being proclaimed. Say amen at the close of the prayers and sing. It's not optional. It is a command. Sing. The men probably need to hear this more than the women. Sing. We said this in the membership class this morning. This is such a great line. 16th century reformer, pastor, John Calvin, he had this great line about the health of a church. So if somebody said to him, John Calvin, how do I figure out if I have a healthy church? I'm sure there was more to it, but he had this punchy way of summing it up. He said, the health of a church can be measured by the number of men singing and the amount of babies crying. Good, isn't it? The number of men singing and the amount of babies crying. In other words, if you hear men singing on a Sunday morning and babies crying, good things are probably happening in that church. So sing. As a Christian, you need what's happening here on Sunday mornings. We've got this not so subtle reminder at the end of verse 25 that the day is drawing near. Day is capitalized there because he's talking about the day of the Lord, that day when Christ will return. That day is drawing near. And literally, the only thing that will matter to anyone on that day when he returns is whether they're holding on to Jesus or not. So draw near to the Lord through Christ, hold fast the confession, and stir up one another. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for what we trust has just happened in this time. Father, what will continue to happen as we sing this next song, as we hear the benediction, as we fellowship together, when we meet together, you have a design behind that to stir us up through one another to have a tighter grip on Jesus. We know we have no greater need in the universe than that. accomplish these things in this church for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.